All right, 1 John chapter number 2. And we're in verse 12, 13, and 14 today. 12, 13, 14 really are just an introduction to the section that begins in verse number 15, or kind of hangs on verse number 15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. You're familiar with that verse. If any man love the world, then the love of the Father is not in him. But I didn't want to throw them in with that sermon and just kind of have them be an afterthought. So I want to give them their time today, and maybe going to give them a little bit too much time, but that'll be all right, because if there's one thing we want to overdo in life, it's the Word of God, right? Amen? So you'll get the point of this pretty quick, and the rest of it will just be filler, but that's all right. Just stay in there, and it'll work out for us pretty good. I want to talk to you today about a timeless faith. Let's read John's writing here, beginning in verse number 12. I write unto you, little children, because of your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for this time that we have today to spend in your word. We pray right now through your word that you'll help us to be conformed to the image of Christ. Bless our hearing today, Father. We may take these texts and apply them to our hearts. We may go and be more like Christ and to live for you. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. So a timeless faith. John has a unique use of children, fathers, young men here in this text. He begins with children, then he goes to fathers, then he goes to young men, and then he goes again to children, and then to fathers, and then to young men. He says, I write unto you, children, I write unto you, fathers, I write unto you, young men, and then he says, I write unto you, children, and then he changes, and he says, I have written unto you, fathers, and I have written unto you, young men. It's interesting how he lays it out there, how he goes out, how he does it there. Even more interesting to me, and this has nothing to do with the sermon, but it's just an observation from this text, is how the early church divided these verses. It's an interesting division there from verse 12 to 13 to 14, based off of how John has laid these out as he wrote them there. We can spend a lot of time trying to determine his meaning on, you know, this is why he did these groups of people. This is why he wrote to them that way. We can ask, well, what are the meaning of these titles, children and father and young men? We can say, are we to understand these literally, like age groups? Is he literally speaking about children and then young men and then fathers? And if that's the case, well, then what about the ladies? Did he not want to say anything to them? We can talk about the symbolic issue here. Is he speaking symbolically here, like in the maturity level, like babes in Christ or children in Christ? And then fathers who would be elders in the church or leaders in the church, the people who are established in their faith, and young men be those kind of in that process. You know, is that what he means here? We could talk about, is this a literary device that actually refers to all members equally? I'm writing to you, children. He did that in verse number 1 of chapter 2. He says, my little children, I write to you that you sin not. All of that is very interesting, very, very important, I think. What is written is important. I think how it is written is important. I think why it was written is very important in the text. And we're not going to take the time today, we don't have the time today, to answer all of those questions. And there is some substance there, but I want to focus elsewhere. I do bring it up and bring your attention to it to remind you of this. We have a timeless faith. Children, young men, fathers. New in the faith, in the process of not being new anymore, but you're not mature in the faith, and then those mature in the faith. However you want to divide this up, it still works the same to say we have a timeless faith. The church then, the church now, the church in the future. It all works, it all fits there. Timeless faith. It is for the young, the middle-aged, the old. The word is applicable to the babe in Christ, to the maturing believer, and to the elder leader. And how is this? Have you ever stopped to just sit back and think, how is the Word of God still around? How is Jesus still applicable? I mean, people have even attacked the church, tried to stamp out the Bible, stopped the spread of Christianity. From the beginning of the church, people have tried to stop Christianity. How is it still here? And while it's still here, how is it timeless as it is? Very few things in life span generations. Now, you can think of that in respect to humanity as a whole, things that we used to do that we don't do anymore. Or you can think of that in your own life, of things that you said you were always going to do, but you don't find yourself doing those things anymore. We had some of you probably in here today. We talked about in the early service about the horse club across the road here, and how probably some of us at one part of our lives said, I'm riding in the show and I enjoy riding this horse and I'll never stop again. This is one of the most fun things that I do. Now, I do enjoy the horse club. I've never rode a horse in my life like that. I've been on one a couple of times and scared me enough that I was like, it's a long ways down. You know, get a horse big enough for me, he's got to be pretty high up off the ground. Tried to ride the pony, you know. He's lower to the ground, but my knees kept dragging, you know. It just didn't work out so well. But, you know, you say, well, I like to watch them run around the barrels, you know, figure eight around those barrels. That's fun to watch. Some of you in here probably said at one time in your life, wow, I'll do this the rest of my life. It's so much fun. But eventually, your backside said to you, you are not going to do this the rest of your life. You must stop doing this. Any witnesses there? Can I get a witness? There's several things. For me, it was basketball. As a teenager, I remember thinking, like, you know, I started with everything. Football, baseball, basketball. I would play tennis. Just whatever I could, any kind of ball, you know, if I could do it and be halfway successful. By about 10th grade in high school, I said, basketball is my sport. You know, I'm tall, lanky, too slow for the other things. I'm really too slow for basketball, but if they can just put the ball up here, we're safe. You know, as long as I don't bring it down, I'm all right. So that was my sport, and I said, I'm always going to do this. Wasn't but a couple years out of school, and I kept growing. They told me, you're going to keep on growing, and I did keep growing, but I quit growing high, and I started growing out. And something happened to my lungs. I don't know. I mean, I just couldn't breathe the same anymore. I rolled my ankles so many times that the doctor said, you know, you can keep playing basketball if you want to, but you're going to have your ankles reconstructed. You know, all the tendons are just broken away down in there. I can't really get on my tiptoes. I can't hardly jump anymore because of that. So it didn't span the generations of my life like I hoped it would have. Now, my sons are sitting there thinking, good, I can beat Dad in basketball, but you cannot. I promise you, you cannot. Still take you. And no, I don't get ashamed that I beat a 9-year-old in basketball, okay? It's a win is a win. Got to learn how to lose sometime, right? But few things in life span generations. Few things keep their relevance in multiple times of life. Some of you are in here are older, and there was probably this time in your life where you were younger and had a little bit, you were kind of just really full of life and just proud of yourself and your appearance, and you would see somebody older and you would think, well, I'm never going to dress like that, or I'm never going to wear those shoes, or I'm never going to wear this type of clothing. But as you have gotten older, you've learned it doesn't matter if it's in style. It doesn't matter if it's what other people think I should look like. All that matters is what I put on every day is it comfortable? See, I'm not that old. I'm not putting myself in the same boat with you guys. But I have figured that one out. If they're not comfortable, I'm not doing it. My day is coming, that's true. But it's already here in that respect. Few things keep their relevance in multiple times of life. So what is it about our faith that makes it so timeless? Why can children find out about Jesus and want to be saved, and there's something magical about that, just the same as if an adult does, just the same as if a person nearing death does? Why is it so timeless like that? Why can someone lean on Jesus as they go through their 30s and 40s, just as someone can as they go through their 60s and their 70s? Why can a person find the grace of God applicable in their life as they come to their time to die, just as a new mother and father do as they sit in that hospital room and enters new life into the world? How is our faith so timeless? We do have a timeless faith. We see that here in John's use of some words today. We begin first with verse 12 and the end of verse 13. As he speaks of children, he says, I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. And then in the verse 13 there, he says, I write unto you, little children, because you have known the Father. Now, it was common among early Christians to address their followers with family terms. We kind of still do that a little bit nowadays. Brother Ken, you know, Sister Terry. We don't use sister here in this church so much as other churches. I've been in other churches where sister was the thing. We'd say Mrs. more than anything, you know. But we use family terms. They used family terms even more so then. We've already read up in verse 1 of chapter 2, as he says, my little children, these things I write unto you. He uses that term children there, addressing the entire church. This first term that he uses here, children, shows a parent-child relationship. Now, two themes reassure John's little children of their place in God's house. First, in verse 12, he says, your sins have been forgiven you. Secondly, in verse 13, he says, they have known the Father. Both of these speak to our timeless faith. Their sins have been forgiven. Now, if you'll back up with me to verse 1 and 2 of chapter 2, we read about forgiveness of sin. My little children, these things write unto you that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also the sins of the whole world. Their sins have been forgiven them on account of Christ. For a babe in Christ, there should be nothing insecure about this. Did you ever get to that point in your Christian life where you were past that place of the newness of your salvation? You know, you get saved, you get baptized, you get in church, you know, that's the process. But did you ever get to that place after that where you started to doubt? You maybe messed up real big finally one day and you thought, I just don't know. There's no way I'm saved. Anybody honest been there, doubted your salvation a little bit, felt insecure in your faith? Only about three of us. The rest of us are still lying to ourselves. Surely we all have days of doubt. Now, I'll be honest with you. As I've matured in Christ, as I've become more and more aware of the Word, those days become less and less. And I hope you get to a place where you just like that part of it's out of your mind. I hope you do. But I think we all have those days. I used to, as a new Christian, and I was younger too. So I was younger in the faith and younger generationally. But I would sit and think, there's no way I'm actually saved based off what I'd heard the adults talk about salvation was, and just did what I did or thought what I thought or acted in the way that I just acted. And we have this term that we use. I think we use it here. You guys may not. We used it in Georgia at least. You know, something has to take. I don't know that word. You know, like we were talking about, there's some water stains over here when the ice hit and it dammed up on the gutters and it spilled over back into the church and it stained up the ceiling. And the guys were looking at fixing it, put some keels up there, you know, and said, should be an easy job, the guy said, as long as that first layer of keels takes. You know what that means? Meaning it covers it up, whatever it takes, you know. Well, that's kind of the idea I had as a child, thinking maybe I prayed the wrong thing. Maybe I didn't pray just the right words. Is anybody else with me here? You ever had those days where you thought, I mean, I know that preacher guy's saved, and I know the Sunday school teacher's saved, and I go to some people at church there, and they look a lot more saved than I do. Maybe my prayer just didn't take. Maybe I just didn't pray it just right or say just the right words. Now, we can kind of joke and kid about that, but there's probably somebody here today who has that as a struggle. I have that as a struggle at times in my life. It could have also been that my dad was a tent evangelist, and at least three nights of every week, I was on the front row of the tent meeting, and even if nobody else was there, he'd still give a pretty hot and heavy salvation message, and he would give a pretty long altar call, and I was the only one sitting there. Maybe I just thought somebody ought to get saved, you know. The evangelist said. I was always happy for those times when the generator would start running out of gas and I'd have to run out there and fuel the generator and didn't have to sit through the altar call. Anyway, can you imagine this? 12 years old, a running generator, pouring gasoline into it, the lights flickering in the gospel tent there. This was my childhood. So I think maybe my prayer didn't take. Maybe I didn't say the right things. You know, we would go to these things where they would, you know, like a Bible museum or a Halloween time, they'd have a judgment house. And always at the end, there'd be a gospel presentation, right? Do you know that you're saved? Are you sure that you're saved? And you would see through there that these people went to heaven, these people went to hell. And that's kind of scary to a young person. And I would think, well, maybe I didn't pray right. Maybe am I going to get before God someday and have to, you know, and Him say, actually, Chance, you thought you were saved, but now you're not, or you weren't all along, and you're going to go to hell. And that was a real big concern for me. Or I would think, well, you know, because the Bible said repent and be baptized. I knew that even as a child. Well, I repented and I got saved. And then I eventually got baptized, but we went to a pretty typical Baptist church. You know when we baptize, when it's convenient, right? Well, they didn't baptize me right off, so I thought, well, maybe I didn't get baptized quick enough. You know, maybe. So I had all of these things running around in my mind. And as we think of forgiveness of sin, we have a timeless faith. And why do we have a timeless faith? He says, children, I write to you because your sins have been forgiven. The thing that we know primarily that we have a timeless faith in is because past, present, future, then, now, and forevermore, whether you're young, whether you're middle-aged, or whether you're old, there is forgiveness of sins. For a babe in Christ, there should be nothing insecure about this. For a physical babe, the one thing that we all understand in culture that should be secure for that baby is its bond with an adult who is filling that role as a parent, whether by natural birth or adopted birth or foster care, whatever. That baby needs a bond with another human being. You and I have that with our Father, and we have that through the forgiveness of sins. Now, let me just back up to my illustration there that maybe got a little out of hand. There's no right or wrong way to pray it. There's no right or wrong way to get baptized. The point of the thing is your relationship with Jesus Christ. Jesus said, many will come to me in that day and cry, Lord, Lord. And they'll say, have we not done this and that? And if it were our generation, it would read this way. Are we not members of the church? Did we not give our money? Did we not help the poor? That would be the testimony of our generation. That's what we do to be Christian, or we think. And Jesus said, I will say to them, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, because I never knew you. Now, as a young Christian, my focus there was, did all of this stuff, but Jesus said, depart from me. Not the point of Jesus saying that. The point of Jesus saying that was that know Him part. See, while I was sitting there wondering, did I pray the right prayer? While I was sitting there wondering, did I get baptized the right way? When I was sitting there wondering, did this take? All the while, I knew Him. And I would rely upon Him even through those times. You know, well, you know, the one way to know you're not crazy is if you think you're not crazy, or if you wonder that you are, right? If you worry that you are crazy, you're probably not. Boy, I have those days. I wonder if I'm crazy right now, actually. Forgiveness is a completed fact. Christ has died. His death satisfied the requirements of salvation. My forgiveness is about nothing I've done anyway. Whether I've said the right prayer, been baptized the right way, or none of that matters. It's what Jesus did for me. You see, if you get into this whole thing, did I do the right thing to get it? Well, you've misunderstood salvation to begin with. And then on the back end of that thing, you have to start worrying about, did I do the right thing to get it? And if I do the wrong thing, can I lose it? See, that's the other worry Christians have. First is, did I get saved the right way? The second is, did I just lose my salvation, or could I lose my salvation? Let me put your mind at ease here. If you could lose your salvation, you would. You can't and you won't. Amen. Forgiveness of sins. It's a completed fact. Secondly, John writes to them here and says, they have known the Father. The end of verse 13 there. I write unto you, little children, because you have known the Father. Knowing the Father is the natural result of redemption. Your sins are forgiven. You know the Father. You have a relationship with Him. Back up to verse 3 with me and see it. Chapter 2, verse 3. And hereby we do know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. He that saith, I know Him, and keepeth not His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth His word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in Him. He that saith, He abideth in Him, ought himself also to walk, even as He walked. Our relationship with the Father is witness to the fact of our forgiveness of our sins. In Christ, we are free from sin. This freedom gives a new consciousness of God's intimate fatherhood. Christians are the children of God because they know the fatherhood of God as no other can. I'm dear friends of some of yours. I hope I'm all, friends of all of yours, but some of you know me better than others. Some of you know me longer than others. But I'm going to tell you, I have a relationship with my boys that none of you have. You can't. You have a relationship with your children that I can't have. When I was a kid, we'd go over to the buddy's house, you know, and we'd all be headed out to the mall. He'd go see Dad because he needed money to go to the mall. Well, I could get in line behind him and stand there with my hand out just like he did before his daddy. And his daddy would give him money. When he got up to me, he'd look at me like, who are you and what do you want? I don't know him like that. But you and I, we're the children of God. And we know the fatherhood of God as no other can, as only we can because of the first point, which was the forgiveness of sins. Thus, a unique Christian response to God is Daddy. Abba, Father. Paul writes this in Romans 8:15. He says, for you have not received the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Or as lovingly as we know how in the southeastern United States of America, Daddy. Or you may have taken it to the next step and said, Diddy. But that means something. Now, I know some of you didn't have a great relationship with your father, earthly father. Don't let that ruin your relationship with your heavenly father. You have a perfect relationship with your heavenly father. He's everything you ever wanted your earthly father to be. He is your daddy. And he enjoys that relationship with you. Now, I think some of us get, look with a twisted face on that just a little bit. Let me smooth that over for you there a little bit. We're not being disrespectful to Almighty God when we think of Him as Abba Father. Now, Abba Father sounds a whole lot more respectful than Diddy, right? I get that. And I don't want you going home, getting in your prayer closet, kneeling before the Almighty God of Heaven, the Creator of the universe, and saying, all right, Daddy. You know, it shouldn't be like that. Surely not. But in your inside here, in your emotions, in your heart, as you go to Him and you cry out, Father God, help me. You should have the same emotion there and the same feeling as you would if you were going to your earthly father and saying, I'm out of options and I need your help. Fatherhood. John says here, I write unto you, little children, because you have known the Father. This is a privilege shared by no one else. We know the Father. We know that we know the Father, John wrote earlier, because we are like the Father. Much as they might resist it, there are three little boys running around this earth who are very much like me. There are days I wish they weren't so much like me because I have some bad traits that I wish I hadn't passed along to them, but what's done is done, right? Poor little guys. I mean, it's obvious. You can be around a family long enough to figure out, you know, that's their child. They're just like them. They act like them. They look like them. They operate like they do. Fatherhood. So while John's little children are reassured with this, forgiveness of sin, knowing the Father, you and I are as well. No doubt we are. We have a timeless faith through the forgiveness of sin and the knowledge of the Father. Now next we see John's use of the word fathers. Verse 13 at the beginning of the verse and verse 14 at the beginning of the verse. I write unto you fathers, because you have known Him that is from the beginning. Verse 14, I have written unto you fathers, because you have known Him that is from the beginning. The general meaning here of father most likely refers to those who are mature in the faith. Like children, fathers too have known God, John says. All believers share this same privilege. Young and old, children and fathers, mature and immature alike, we all share the same privilege of knowing God. But there's a distinction in the text here for fathers. Fathers, now we're not speaking gender here, right? Let that leave you for just a minute. Fathers, I'm not trying to take anything from you, but mothers, I am trying to give something to you. I told them this morning we got fathers, young men, and children. We'll just dismiss the ladies. Y'all can go have coffee. This sermon is not applicable to you, evidently. I don't think John meant to exclude gender in his writing here. You study their culture, you can understand why that is. The distinction here, fathers have known Him who is from the beginning. Burge writes, this may refer to God exclusively, or it may refer to Jesus, whose preexistence is important to John. It is to suggest that those who are mature in the faith, whose spiritual maturity and experience reach back many years, have a knowledge of God that is anchored securely in the things of the past. It's amazing how, as the years go on in your Christian life, your knowledge of God is anchored in the things of the past. In fact, along with knowledge of Scripture, which is primary, right? But you get this experiential knowledge later in life that you can always back into as well. You face the mountain. You remember the last one you got through too. The more you do that, the easier it gets. We have a knowledge of God that's anchored securely in the things of the past. This seasoned wisdom for these fathers here makes for a steadfast faith while in present circumstances. You ever been by the deathbed of a believer? One who's lived their life here on earth and the end of their days have come. And I don't know about you, but for me, I'm usually a lot more broken up about it than they are. In fact, they seem to do the comforting as they lay there taking in their dying breath. If they can speak, they usually say, it's going to be all right. If they can't speak, their eyes usually look at like, it's going to be okay. And to you, it's not going to be okay, but to them, it's as if they have new grace to make it through this trial, just like they've made it through the last one. For many of them, it's, I'm sick of this old life that I've been having to live, and I'm thankful to move on to the next life. And while my heart grieves to leave you all, I have peace that I'm about to be face to face with Christ my Savior. That in itself is the epitome of the point here. This seasoned wisdom makes for steadfast faith in the present circumstances. So our timeless faith, seen. He speaks with children, speaks of fathers, and then in his use of the term young men. Verse 13 in the middle of the verse. Verse 14 in the middle of the verse. Verse 13, I write unto you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. Verse 14, I have written unto you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. The young men and the young women, John says here, are engaging the battle of living out their faith in the struggles of the world. John affirms them by saying that they are strong and that God's Word abides within them. Stott reminds us that there's no small hint here that the Word of God is likely the very vehicle that brings them strength. But that strength is there for a purpose. John says it has overcome the wicked one. You ever thought of strength being there not for a purpose? That's an odd thought, isn't it? Strength is always there for a purpose. But think about, like when I think of that, I think of these bodybuilders. You see them on TV, these muscle-bound guys, you know. They win these strongman competitions, or they win this, like, you know, they do a lot of this kind of stuff, and they win these awards for having the most muscles. But I'm like, what are they doing with those muscles? You know, I can't imagine them having to get on the internet and fill out the form to enter the competition, you know. Can't even move their necks, much less trying to talk or trying to type. But it's strength for what? I guarantee you, some of you in here and some good old boys up and down the road here could load hay faster than those guys, could do fencing better than those guys. There's a different kind of strength. Oh, they look strong. They've got these amazing muscles and they can, well, they would, I don't know, but they put on these swim trunks and they stand up in front of people all greased up and they show off these big muscles, but it's strength for what? Some of you are covering your eyes. I apologize for the imagery. But I think you get the point. Here we see the strength in these young men, young women. And he says you are strong. How? Through the Word of God. Why? So that you have overcome the wicked one. It is strength with a purpose. As we study on in chapter 3, we'll get up to verse 8 and 12. And we'll learn that the spiritual life can be a war of spiritual forces. A conflict with the devil and his resources. Paul affirms this later by saying in Ephesians 6 that our struggle is not with flesh and blood, but with principalities and powers. John doesn't here, however, though, urge these young men to defeat those forces. It's not what he says at all. Rather, he says they have overcome them already. If you notice all through Scripture, again and again, the Christian life is being celebrated as an accomplished fact. Back to me is a, a feeling unaccomplished Christian as I read about these Christians in the Bible and their life is being celebrated as an accomplished fact, I feel inadequate sometimes. When did this victory take place? He says they have overcome the wicked one. Well, I kind of throw myself in the boat with these young men who are supposed to be strong through the Word of God and overcome the wicked one. But he says you have overcome the wicked one. Well, I lost yesterday. I lost last week. What is he talking about here? Satan was found in defeat at the birth of Christ. When that baby came into this world, it was over from then on out. Oh, he tried to stop him from going to the cross, but he couldn't. I'm going to get ahead of myself here, but it would work really good right there. Just know that I got a really nice thought that made me grin and excited about my faith, and just shake your head for me, okay? I can't share it with you because it'll mess up later. John writes in chapter 5 that even though the world is under the control of Satan, those who have been born again, who he says here have known God and whose sins have been forgiven, are protected by Jesus Christ, who is Satan's victor through his cross and resurrection. Praise the Lord. We have a timeless faith. For the new Christian, for the maturing Christian, for the seasoned believer, for the child, for the young adult, for the elder, there is forgiveness of sins, leading to knowledge of the Father. There is strength through the Word, leading to an understanding of overcoming the evil one. What a timeless faith. To the church then, to the church now, and for all of eternity. So we finished the sermon today, and hopefully that leaves you with the question of, what now? Or, well, so what? You know, I got to go live my life this week. Why did you tell me all of this? In your mind, put a timeline across the stage here of the history of mankind. So all the way over here at the beginning, we have Genesis, right? Adam and Eve in the garden, this stuff. Somewhere down through the years here, we have the cross, Jesus. And then somewhere since the cross, here's you. And then somewhere near the end, we have the end of time and stuff we don't know about. You guys, can you see the timeline there? Where do you put God in that? Someone said very good this morning, said, well, he's at the beginning and the end and all the places in between. All right, I go for that. That's pretty good. Don't get too excited about that, though. That's not the right answer. That's their sermon. They could preach it themselves. Where is God? Is he even in this timeline? No. God's outside of time. He's everywhere and nowhere all at the same time. He always has been and he always will be. So when you think of your timeless faith through the forgiveness of sin and the knowledge of the Father and strength given to you by the Word, and then tomorrow comes that trial, and you say, well, where's this timeless faith you were telling me about? Remember, you have a timeless Savior. He's not right, just right there with you in this timeline, but he was there yesterday to saw what was going to get you there. He was there 1,000 years ago to see what was going to get them there. And he's already been where you're headed to figure out where you're going. Nothing new for God. There's no surprises in his mind. He is outside of time. We only have a timeless faith because we have a timeless God. So as you don't know what comes tomorrow, know that you know one who does. That's your timeless faith. Let's stand and have a time of prayer. With our heads bowed and eyes closed, no one looking around, and Miss Betty plays for us today. Assuming we're all believers here, what a great time to pray. Maybe your life is perfect right now. Then just thank God for your timeless faith that got you to where you are. But I imagine every one of us has a little something that we need prayer for today or we need to pray about. Yesterday, today, forever, Jesus is the same. All may change, but Jesus never. Glory to his name. Give glory to him first today. Father, I don't know why I'm facing what I'm facing. I don't know how I'm going to get through what I'm facing. But I know this, my sins are forgiven. If I die today, I'm going to heaven. If I live today, even if I have to face something hard, my sins are still forgiven. Father, I don't know how I'm going to make it through this trial, but I know that I have a relationship with you because my sins are forgiven. Do you see how applicable your timeless faith is? Pray today and thank your Father for it. Cry out to Him, Abba, Father, Daddy. And I can see it on some of your faces right now. That just warms your heart, and I'm glad it does. If you're here today and that does nothing for you because you have no relationship with Jesus, you're missing it as you go through life. Get a relationship with Jesus today. Let Him come into your life. Let Him be your Lord and your Savior. He will give you forgiveness of sins, but more than that, that's just the tip of the iceberg. That's just the starting point. He will give you a full life that you never expected you could have in this life, and a promise for an eternity that you can't even imagine. So as we pray today, think of your timeless faith or the potential that you have in one. If you're here today and you've not been saved, let today be the day of salvation. Come and pray and let me show you in God's Word how to become a believer. If you need me to pray with you, come and get me this morning. If you don't, pray in your altars, there in your pews somewhere. Let's pray together. Father, we begin today by praying and thanking you and worshiping you that you're a God who never changes. Lord, we close today by doing just the same. Thank you for our timeless faith. Whether we're children, young people, or elderly, whether we're mature Christians or new to the faith or maturing Christians, no matter where we find ourselves in life, forgiveness of sin, relationship with the Father, and strength through your Word is always relevant. Thank you for this. Help us to embrace this. Help us to stop trying to do it on our own and to rely upon you. A seasoned preacher named Peter, who had lived with you, who had had to learn to live without you, but all the while served you, said very well, cast all your care upon him, for he cares for you. God, help us in our timeless faith to realize that's the relationship we have with you. Love you, Father. Thank you for this good day, worshiping with the church. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.